Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 6. So we are returning now to the Sermon on the Mount, which we began, I guess, sometime in the summer, I think, or it might have been even in the spring. We began looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We've taken a break or two for Christmas time and for just looking at the vision and mission of the church at the beginning of January, as is appropriate at the beginning of a new year. But we're returning now to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're a little over halfway through the sermon, so we should finish up by 2023. It's a sermon. It's one of five large collections of Jesus' teachings in the book of Matthew. So there are five of those discourses, the first one being the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, probably of Jesus' teachings, it's probably the most well-known, at least by title. Although maybe very few people know what is in the Sermon on the Mount, many people know that there is a thing called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, also, many people aren't aware that they actually do know many of the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. It's just that they've heard them so out of context for so long, they didn't realize that these were things that Jesus said. Things like, judge not, lest you be judged, or take the log out of your own eye before you look for the speck in your neighbor's eye, or seek first the kingdom of God. Or we are the salt of the earth. All of these things come right from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, most of them pulled out of context completely. But when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are a couple of ways that folks have tried to explain it. And by explain it, I mean explain it away so that we don't feel too much conviction when we read it. So some look at the Sermon on the Mount and have said it is so impossible. The standard that Jesus is setting is so impossible in this sermon. He can only be speaking in terms of this is the actual righteousness God requires. You'll never measure up. It's why I came to die. Now, that's kind of seems like a pretty cynical thing, even for me to think, and it's certainly a cynical thing for Jesus to do with his very first sermon, spend all this time telling them, you're really bad. Let me tell you 42 ways how really bad you are. Let's pray. So that seems a little dark. Others, though, read the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, yes, it is very lofty. It's so lofty that it actually, it does apply to us as Christians, but it applies to us in a future age. One day there will be this thing called the millennium, not like a ship that makes the castle run in 12 parsecs, but the millennium, this 1,000 years that Christ will come back and will make it much easier for us to live in peace and harmony. Now, that would be strange if we're looking at this future time of Christ's reign when sin is removed and most of the sermon has to do with how to deal with your sin, praying for forgiveness, how to deal with sinners in your life, whether you judge them or forgive them, how you, like a lot of the sermon, even the blessed are the are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Is the millennium going to be a time of great persecution? Well, yes, it is, but that's because we're in the millennium and you can take me to lunch and I'll explain that to you. But so it seems strange that Jesus will focus all this attention in his first message to his followers. Everything I'm about to tell you isn't going to apply for several 1,000 years. But when it does, oh boy, watch out. That's a strange sermon. Also, now sometimes we take the Sermon on the Mount and we assume, no, it's definitely for the time right now. It's just we look at Christianity and either we intentionally or maybe unintentionally measure Christianity the same way we measure every other religion on earth. And we think the Sermon on the Mount is how you get in. It's a list of do this and don't do that, and if you do it well, you'll become a Christian or you'll be saved. Now, it's understandable that we get confused by that because that's the message of every other religion. Be good, do well, or die. The thing is, that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of Christ, and so it's not the message of Christianity. Christ says, you're dead already. I will make you alive by my grace alone. Now live. The Sermon on the Mount, when you even look back at the very opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, the introduction in chapter 5, verse 1, tells us Jesus is preaching to a group called disciples. We're told the disciples came to him. Now, this is sometimes disciples in the New Testament is referring to the 12. Other times it's actually referring to everyone who is following Jesus with an intentionality of, I want to learn from him. This is the Messiah, and I want to hear what he has to say and be instructed by him. Throughout the Gospels, there's two groups of people that follow Jesus. There's the disciples, and there's the crowds. And you can see different ways that Jesus interacts with them. Jesus here is teaching, he's preaching to his disciples, fully aware that the crowds are listening in. Much the way we ought to approach every Sunday morning. When we come to the Word of God in a sermon, it is for the disciples. It's for the followers of Christ with the full understanding that the crowds are watching. And so we want to make sure that the Word is first for God's people, but is discernible and understandable by even the crowds who are wondering. So the Sermon on the Mount is about how do you live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? So you're following Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for others? And so the whole sermon can be broken down in an outline form. So first he talks about, the whole sermon is about what's different, what's changed. So first of all, your character is changed in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 5, the Beatitudes. You have a different attitude toward yourself and toward others, a different attitude toward what traits are worthwhile and what traits are not. You're blessed as one who is poor in spirit. You're blessed as one who mourns, as the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful to others, those who are pure in heart. You have a singular focus for Christ. The peacemakers, even those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Your character is changed by the gospel, by following Christ. Second, your influence is changed in the next verses in chapter 5. Your attitude toward outsiders is different. You are now the salt and light of the earth. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The things you do are attractive to others and influential to others. Third, your obedience is changed. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, your attitude toward God's law is different now as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. You're no longer satisfied with surface check-the-box answers to God's commands. You don't just go to bed at night and say, well, didn't kill anyone today. You go to bed at night now saying, who am I harboring resentment against? Who do I hate? Who am I bitter toward? The law, our attitude toward God's law, it's not just that we think of these outside things, but we say, what is my heart? What does this law tell me about my own heart? Fourth, your religion is changed in the beginning of chapter 6. You have a different attitude toward your religious activities and duties. Jesus uses three examples of giving and of praying and of fasting. These things aren't for show. These things are for the improvement of your relationship with your Father in heaven. You do them in private. When you give generously, but you give quietly because God sees. When you pray in private. You don't pray to an audience of 10 or 12. You pray to an audience of one. When you fast, you're fasting in order to alter your attitude toward God, not alter other people's attitudes toward you. In fact, speaking of praying, Jesus says, here's a simple form. Here's a formula. Here's a way that you can pray that would keep things simple. And the whole thing kind of finds its flavor and its theme in never forget how much God has forgiven you. Fifth, Jesus moves on to your drive. Your drive is changed. What's important to you? In chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, your attitude toward your stuff is different. The stuff you have and the stuff you wish you had. The stuff you worry about losing. The stuff you worry you might never get. This is where we'll be, actually, for the next 2 weeks. But let's go ahead and finish the outline here. Sixth, your relationships are changed in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Your attitude toward others is different, especially your attitude toward those who are struggling. Because you realize you struggle also. And you realize that God's attitude toward you is different. He's your Father who loves you. And so as you struggle, as you worry, as you're concerned, ask, seek, knock, because he answers, he gives, he opens. And then finally, at the end of chapter 7, your end is changed. Like any good preacher, Jesus is fully aware that the crowds are watching, that not everyone who's listening to him preaching are actually followers. In fact, not even everyone who calls themselves followers are followers. And so he gives a charge. He challenges. You have two choices. There are two roads, two trees, two builders. Which will you choose? So that's the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to back up now to midway to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to see how being God's beloved child, whom he invites to call him Father, ought to impact your drive, your wants or needs or desires. So let's stand together, if you will, for the reading of God's Word, chapter 6 of Matthew, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. So some of you are old enough, a few of you are old enough, to remember the 1991 classic movie, City Slickers, with Billy Crystal, Jack Palance. Anyone remember this movie? So Billy and his two friends, New York dwellers in the 90s, everyone was from New York City apparently, at least in the movies. So they're having a midlife crisis, go out west, and they're going to be a part of this cattle drive. And, you know, there's the character Jack Palance, Curly. He's this rough kind of from a bygone era, Last of the Cowboys. And so Curly is talking to Billy's character at one point, trying to help him understand the meaning of life. Do you remember this? The meaning of life. Curly's about to explain it to him, and he holds up his gloved hand. And Billy says, "Your finger?" He says, "No, one thing." He says, "Great, what is it?" And Jack says, well, Curly says, "Well, that's what you got to figure out. It's different for everyone. But you got to find that one thing. And then that one thing, once you find it, is going to make sense of your entire life." Really? I mean, does that... It's troubling because of how many of us think that's true. Well, think the part of that one thing is different for everyone. Everyone can find their one thing. So I guess Curly's one thing was he was a cowboy. And then Billy Crystal's character, he went home and realized his one thing was his family. But is that it? Just figure out what one thing is going to give you the greatest satisfaction here on earth, and then live your life surrounded by, under, in submission to, pursuing this one thing, and then that will make your life better. Jesus says, no. That is only true if you find the one true thing. There are many things vying for that one thing place. And if you get it wrong, you'll actually be miserable. Jesus says you need to choose carefully that one thing, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So he lays it out pretty clearly. He says there's two places for treasure. There are two ways of seeing. There are two masters you can serve. So first he says, there are two places for treasure in verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are two places for treasure, earth and heaven. Jesus is not saying, don't plan. Jesus is not saying, don't save. He's not even saying, don't gather earthly goods. He is saying, don't treasure them. Don't make those your treasure. Every earthly treasure decays, wears out, breaks down, gets old, gets sore, gets wrinkly, rusts, rots, deteriorates, is taken, broken, or stolen by someone, or is just in some other colorful way slowly eaten away. This is true whether your earthly treasure is something physical, some kind of possession that the IRS can come in and tax, or some kind of possession that when you die, your kids are ungrateful and spend it on Twinkies and ho-hos, or something, some other treasure that if you don't spend constant attention with it, it will rust out and quit starting when you want it to start, or will be eaten by moths if you don't take care of it properly. Or it's true about earthly treasures that are less tangible. An earthly treasure of a relationship, whether it's a relationship with a lover or a relationship with a parent or a relationship with a child, that relationship is going to end. One of you is going to die before the other one. That's the end. No more relationship. Or maybe success. Success at work. Do you realize, and here's a morbid thought, in your job, you are either going to die before you reach your potential, or you will outlive your usefulness. And you're going to put your hope in that job. You're going to die just before you reached your potential, or you will be in the job so long that they'll be like, no, really, we will pay you to stay home. I mean, is that not what retirement is? Please, 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 for the love of profits and loss, stop coming in. You're either going to die, you're going to kill yourself pursuing it, or you're going to outlive your usefulness in it. That's your treasure, your job, your career, your vocation. It's true for me, too. Don't think that like I'm throwing this all on you. It is a hard thing to figure out as a pastor, as an aging pastor. Do I still speak coherently? And listen, for one who's already prone to tangents, it'll be years before any of us even realize I've stopped preaching the gospel. It's just 16 introductions, 12 illustrations, and he'll say something about Amy Bailey. And everyone will wonder, why does he always call her Amy Bailey? And then we'll close in prayer. I will outlive my usefulness or die in the pulpit. It's kind of sad. But is that my hope? Is this where my treasure is? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So what is this treasure in heaven of which Jesus speaks? I used to think, and maybe you think this too, I used to think, well, it's all our good deeds. I have to store up treasures in heaven. There's this good works vault. And every time I say a word I'm not supposed to say, there's a withdrawal. And every time I say the right word, there's a deposit. And when I'm nice to my kids, there's a bigger deposit. And I'm nasty to my kids, there's a bigger withdrawal. And on my life goes, and I'm filling the vault or emptying the vault. And hopefully, at the end of life, I will have put enough in the vault that when I get there, there will be something to live on for eternity. That's a pretty awful thought. That your treasure in heaven is still completely dependent on you and your good behavior. Now, I'm not saying that God does not say throughout Scripture there are rewards for righteousness. It's just that those rewards are rarely what you thought they were. They're certainly not often material. So what is the treasure in heaven? And this is just a quick perusal of Scripture. These are some things. But let's think about whether these things that are in heaven are worth treasuring. In Matthew 6, your Father in heaven forgives your sins. That seems valuable. In Matthew 7, your Father in heaven answers prayers. In John 14, we're told about your Father's love for you and that Jesus is going to prepare a place for you in heaven, that you will be welcomed to your Savior's heart, and you will have a full share in the peace of Jesus Christ, in Christ's own peace. In John 15, his joy is yours in heaven. In John 16, his victory is your victory. You have all of the blessings that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. I went through the Beatitudes in the intro just talking about the blessed are, but all of the blessings mentioned are yours to treasure. You will see God. You are children of God. You have received mercy. You will inherit the earth. All of these are blessings that are yours. You've been justified by faith alone, according to Romans 5. God's love is poured out on you in Romans 5. You have a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4. You have a peace. You have a peace with God that surpasses even your own comprehension. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you have victory over death, the grave, and sin itself. These are the treasures of heaven. Those seem like pretty good treasures, don't they? But they're only good if they're lasting. Jesus is comparing the treasures in heaven to the treasures on earth because he says the treasures on earth rot or rust or get eaten or stolen. What about these treasures in heaven? How are they described in time or in their lastingness? Well, so first, throughout the Psalms, including the psalm we just read today, God's love endures forever. It will never change. It will not rust or fade or get stolen. God's love endures forever. In John 3, you have an everlasting life. In John 4, you have a spring of water that wells up in you forever. In John 10, you are in the shepherd's hands and no one will ever be able to take you from him. In Romans 8, you have experienced a chain of salvation that is unbreakable and unbroken. At the end of Romans 8, you have received a love from God from which you can never be separated. Romans 11, you have a calling that will never be revoked. 2 Timothy 2, you're standing on a foundation that will never be destroyed. In 1 Peter 1, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. This isn't anything new. We know this already, don't we? But Jesus doesn't waste words. Just because you're aware at a certain level that this is true doesn't mean that you and I live our lives as though it's true. We don't always live our lives as though it matters that what our treasure in heaven is or what our focus is on. Jesus says it's so important. It's as important as sight and vision and light and darkness. He says in verses 22 and 23, there are two ways of seeing. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Listen, there are so many advances in science and technology and medicine, especially today when it comes to eyesight. There's eyeglasses and artificial light and magnifiers and even surgery. Beyond that, there's even the common grace that God shows to those who are blind by enhancing other senses and giving them a better sense of their surroundings, even without being able to see. But these advances don't negate the point Jesus is making. If anything, they heighten the point. Scripture often connects your eyes and your heart. You know, eyes and heart, they're both biological body parts. But Scripture often refers to the connection of your heart and your eyes to your soul. So one example, Psalm 119. Verse 11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. This doesn't mean we've taken little medical stents, written Bible verses on them, and shoved them into our valves and arteries. I haven't stored God's word literally in my heart. Nobody thinks that. Nobody thought that when the psalmist wrote it. It means that when I read and memorize Scripture, it actually invades my very soul and it actually can produce righteousness in me. Reading and memorizing God's word can actually protect me from sin and temptation. Four verses later, in verse 15, the psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Which is a pretty tricky thing, considering God is a spirit and has no body as we do. If God is invisible, how do I fix my eyes on his ways? Am I a stalker? Am I following around, watching which direction he goes? No. I read Scripture. I understand God's ways. I see with my eyes what God is showing me. What are you looking at? Or maybe ask differently. What are you using to help you see clearly? What shade are your glasses? This is the point of Jesus' statement here. You know, we all know that song about rose-colored glasses. Do you look at the world through Christ-tinted lenses? Or do you look at God through worldly-tinted lenses? Do you look at what's going on around you? Do you see what's happening? Do you see the situation you're in, the things you're experiencing, the things that are happening to you, the things that you're doing, and do you see them filtered through Christ? Does Christ help you make sense of what you're seeing? Or does everything going on in your life become the filter through which you judge God? Do you look at God and make your decisions based on everything going on in your life? What shade are the lenses through which you are experiencing life right now? There are two kinds of treasures. There's two ways of seeing. And finally, there are two masters to serve. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, not a statement about how many jobs can you hold down. It's a statement about who or what will you serve. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Also, today we probably need to say, though he's not saying the words, he is implying you also cannot serve no master. There's no such thing as no master. Everyone serves something. Everyone has a master. Everyone is looking to something for this is what gives me hope. This is what makes me acceptable. This is what gives me meaning. There's something that is mastering my life. Jesus says you can't have two of those. You can only have one, because when you try to have two, you're going to hate one. You can't do it. Now, he's also not saying you can't try to do it, because I feel like we have all tried, you know, serve God on Sunday and your possessions on Monday through Saturday. Or maybe serve God on for 2 hours on Sunday and your stuff for 166 hours. Serve God with your lips and your stuff with your hearts. Serve God outwardly, but self inwardly. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. You cannot serve God and anything else. Exodus 20 verses 5 and 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Would you rather be the slave of a loving, living, forgiving, merciful, compassionate master, or the slave of an inanimate, merciless, unfeeling, never satisfied master? You know, to give an example of what this might look like in our day and age, because many of us are like, okay, like we know, even as disciples, like we know, all right, I obviously can't serve God in money. I mean, even though we find many ways to do it. So maybe a more personal example of how this will impact your life. Like when you try to serve two masters. So scripture talks about, Paul talks about being unequally yoked. When you, as a believer, seek to unite yourself in marriage to an unbeliever, there are only, according to this passage in Matthew 6, there are only two possibilities. You're going to despise one and serve the other, or hate one and love the other. Because as a Christian, you know the value of your marriage. You know the value of that relationship. If you are married to someone who does not hold with you, thanks, to the... Now, see, most people are thinking, no, don't do that. He'll stop sooner. So you're married, you're a Christian, You know that you have to be committed to your relationship. But you're also a Christian, and you know you have to be committed to Christ. So this means that either you're going to neglect your marriage at some level because there are going to be things that your spouse is just not into. They just don't care about. But you know that they're necessary for your life. They're necessary for your growth. You need them for the very good of your soul. And so you will have to pursue them and neglect your marriage. You will do things that will actually separate you and drive you farther from your spouse. There's no way not to, unless you choose the other path. You will neglect your soul. You will say, my marriage is too important. I'll stay home today. This bothers him. This bothers her. I won't pursue it. You will end up neglecting one of what Scripture says are the two most fundamental relationships in the world. Either your relationship with your Creator or your relationship with your spouse. It's that important. You can't serve two masters. And we always think that, like, it's going to be obvious. You're going to be able to see when you're choosing a bad master. But isn't it interesting that at the end of Joshua 24, you know, God's people have just been delivered from slavery. They were slaves for centuries. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And Joshua has to say to them, hey, don't go back to the idols of Egypt. You need to make a decision today. Are you going to serve the idols from Egypt or God? Who in their right mind would choose the idols from their slavery days over the God who just rescued them? And then he says, also, there's idols here in the land. All of these enemies of God, whom God has given you victory over, their idols are still here. Who would choose the idols of a defeated people, the idols of false gods? They're not even real. Who would choose that? And yet Joshua says to them, you have a choice to make. Choose for yourself whom you will serve. Two places for your treasure, two visions, two masters. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would choose you. As your disciples, that we would understand the treasure we have in Christ, the one called the treasure of all nations. God, give us eyes that would see and perceive the light and the darkness. Grant to us a desire to serve you, our only master. The only master who would die to free us. In Jesus' name, amen.